Just a little note of business ahead of time here. They asked me, the Evangelist Committee just asked me to put together a list of books that may be useful to you in the counseling you're called to do. And I'll do that and forward it to them, and they'll see to it in the distribution. Just to say up front, it doesn't mean that I or we should agree with everything that's in the books. But it does mean that it gives us a lot of tools that can be very useful in situations. I'd also like to thank you guys for being kind to me here. They're good questions. First one, and this one, this individual asked me I'm going to hand a couple of these off to the panel too. How does an office bearer direct well-intentioned church members who are active in pointing out people who seem to be straying or need a visit? Do we tactfully instruct them to first talk to their brothers and sisters, or do we just assume the full responsibility? That's probably something you've all experienced to some extent. And first of all, I think there's some answers built right into the question. First of all, if this individual thinks a brother or sister is walking in sin, it is their calling. That's what I was emphasizing about the office of believer. It is their calling, their right, and they have the ability to talk to fellow saints in sin. So that's first of all. But secondly, after that kind of a response, I would say you put in a file in your mind of there may be an individual here with a problem. That's also why elders must be involved in counseling and care of God's people. The minister on the pulpit at times can be in the most lonesome place in the whole congregation. He doesn't know what's going on in everybody's life. You do. Doesn't mean you have to be following everybody around, but it's your calling to keep your fingers on the lives of God's people, to be sensitive to the needs of God's people, and to be proactive. If you think there's a problem, you've got to seek to help them. And in fact, I've heard comments from people that have gotten frustrated and perhaps left our congregations, and I'm not saying that they had a right to, I'm just sharing this, and that is that one of their expressions is, well, they don't care. They could see I was having a problem. They don't care. I didn't come to church for 3 weeks and nobody cared. Nobody asked me why I was sick or why, you know. And that means that we've got to be involved, we've got to be sensitive, and we've got to be doing it all the time. Is using a spouse the best alternative to counseling a female? Is two elders just as good, and does this not open the matter to non-elders? Yes, it opens the matter to non-elders. Is it an alternative to use two elders? Certainly it is. But I honestly would not say it is as good. I've heard too many stories of 17-year-old girl sitting with two 50-year-old elders who are trying to quiz her and trying to help her. And no matter what they said, she was completely intimidated by them and didn't ever feel comfortable Not to mention, she's alone with two elders sitting in a room. It completely changes the chemistry, number one. Number two, again, that's what I'm getting at. It's your responsibility, but it is not only your ability. And I guess that is most clear in a teaching elder. If a pastor in a church is counseling, there's very rarely a chance. It's oftentimes during the daytime. It's rarely a chance he can do it with two elders. It's not an official visit in that same sense. His wife has to be there. And typically, God gives a godly spouse with what I would call the right credentials to help. And it also doesn't mean she should sit there silently and not help and contribute. I've seen that over and over again, the benefits of that. I guess underlying that question, and there's another one similar to that too, is our concern about involving women in the work of the church. Well, I hope we are involving women in the work of the church. Not ruling, but they certainly are there to help and care for God's people. And the Bible is full of examples of that. We mustn't be scared of that. We're not giving away any principles in doing that. Can you give some examples of things that we might say that can do more harm than good, even though our intentions are good? There's no way I'm going to top the stories that Prof. Decker had, so I'm not even going to try that. Two things come to my mind. One is the oftentimes flippant way we deal with God's people. And I mean, and that is, if the saint thinks they have a problem, you have to treat it as a problem. You can't just think, well, this is just a worried old lady, she'll be all right, and give her a hug and go away. You can't. This is, to me, a very serious one, actually. And actually, it's a judgment that's been thrown at biblical counseling, and that is, well, you don't believe in using medicine. That's not true. In fact, if you are ever tempted to tell someone they don't need the medicine, bite your tongue. You don't know. And in fact, especially in the case of depression, I've heard comments made. You know, all you need is the Word of God and the Spirit, and you'll be better. There are physical dimensions to these things that you and I don't understand and may not pretend to. So it's not our place to advise for or against medicine. But I would say that the primary thing is be sensitive to the fact that they think they have a problem, and do whatever it takes to listen to them and help them through it. Now, very rarely do people ask for help when they need it. When is it a proper time for an elder to become involved? And how do we avoid the individual thinking that the church is butting into his business and becoming very defensive? That is a great question. If someone asks for help, you'd better believe it's serious. Because oftentimes people will muddle along on their own without asking for help for years. When is the proper time? That goes to my overall answer to this, and that is that we have to foster, and the elders of the congregation, I think, as well as the minister, of course, but especially the elders of the congregation have the calling to foster a loving and open atmosphere in the congregation. Congregation has to be told repeatedly off the pulpit by the minister We are here to help you. Please come for help. They've got to be reminded of that. Many cases I've known of, the people desperately needed help, but well, you know, my problems aren't near serious enough for that. Or I don't want them to know about it. That you have to create an atmosphere of love, of compassion, that God's people are willing. You have to tell them they've got to be willing, and they've also got to know, and that's a serious problem in our own churches, that there is complete confidentiality. And perhaps that goes back to the issue of having your wife helping in some situations. If your wife can't hold her tongue, you're not the man to be doing that kind of work. Not in that case. It's got to be that there's complete confidentiality for God's people. And partly, too, this is something I find quite interesting. There's oftentimes a history built up on a distrust. And I talked to Reverend Smith at the Counseling Center about this somewhat. Having a third party or someone from another congregation, someone who is not as close, can often be the key to help and draw people. From that point of view, that's why part of my remarks were that we should establish something like that. Just the fact that my wife and I got the training, we have become quite involved in various situations. In fact, it was striking to me. You would have found this striking when we were at the training. I expected to find a little group of 20 people learning about biblical counseling because I didn't think anybody else believed that God's Word was the tool we needed to use. We were part of a group of 400 saints across the country. Did we agree completely with them all? Absolutely not. But we all believed that the Word of God was the tool that was needed. And one of these individuals raised their hand and asked one of the teachers, "So where are we going to find someone to counsel?" And this guy chuckled. He said, "You take care of learning what you've got to do. The Lord will bring you the people." We found that out. And even that, I think, there are certain men in our circles that people go to for help because it's become known that this guy can help me with my problems. People that are normally trusted, that people naturally trust. I think we got to be more upfront about that. And one way to do that is just simply say, "Look, we're doing our best to learn what we can about this," and share that with the congregation. Just that fact alone will say, you know what, these guys, maybe they're not just a row of stuffed shirts that are supervising the minister. Maybe they really do know something that they can help. Not that you are. I didn't mean to imply that. excuse me. Can a non-Christian counseling center ever be profitable to a Christian? That's a great question. Because I know of many cases where our people have gone outside of Christian circles because they needed help that they couldn't find. So the answer is a qualified yes. Prof. Decker talked about AA. That would be an example of that. Although I don't know if I personally am quite as enthusiastic about it, but it certainly has a value. And the main value is every week an alcoholic has to face a group and say, "I'm an alcoholic and I will always be an alcoholic and I need help to stay sober." Now that's more care than most of us can provide somebody. But nevertheless, can it be useful? Yes. But boy, I'd be careful. Extremely careful. And if a person does go outside for help, I would really like to see an elder or pastor with them to help get a perspective on the work and the help that the care that they're getting. Because I've also seen where they have, instead of dealing with the sin as a sin, they actually reinforce the person's sinful behavior and encourage them, and they teach, you know, give them the whole worldly philosophy that, man, you're in this for yourself. Don't let any legalistic group tell you what to do, and it's turned horrible. So with a lot of hesitation, I say yes, but certainly we do have to do that. Who counsels the counselors? Other elders, other ministers of a church, if a church is vacant? Again, I think that would be a great value for a center for counseling. There is help out there, though. I know that the professors get quite involved in especially the difficult cases of counseling. Other ministers that you are comfortable with talking to about an issue, other elders. I find the opposite problem to be the case. There's a lot of help out there. The problem is being humble enough to ask for it. And Prof. Decker really emphasized humility last night, and that is part of it. We've got to be humble enough to know when to say when and go get some help, because there are issues that are way too deep for us, and we better acknowledge that. Now, this is that one that's similar to the other one. Should wives be informed of the work of the elders? Discipline issues, physical or emotional needs, both or neither? In order for them to counsel with the elder or husband, how much do they need to know? A lot of that is common sense, but I would say discipline issues, I don't know that is even a situation where it's needed at all. But when counseling, and again, that depends on the type of counseling, but certainly if elders are working with women, they should have their wives just from a purely practical point of view, partly to protect yourself, because there are horror stories told of women accusing elders and ministers of inappropriate behavior, and without a witness, you are dead in the water. And that's just a note of warning. But also, of course, I talked a lot about the needs of a woman and how a woman is good at helping that. What relationship should exist between a biblical counselor and the minister? Should the minister always be updated? Is there such a thing as confidentiality between a counselor and the patient? That's a great question. It partly, I would say mostly, depends on the issue that's being addressed. The general rule of thumb is private sins, private issues should remain as private as possible. At the same time, where it's something that the church would normally be involved in, absolutely. In fact, up front in a counseling session is, look, when necessary, we will be talking to the minister. I mean, it's part of the whole balance of work of office bearers and the church and the care of God's people. And the third aspect is that the counselor will also, let me set it in a stronger way, the counselor is failing if they don't have as their fundamental purpose to bring that individual in full communion in the body of Christ, and that includes under the care of the church. So someone may come for help, but if a counselor thinks they're independent, they got no business helping God's people. their purpose is to see to it that that member fits in with the body of Christ the way they should. And that includes being under the authority of the consistory and the care of the consistory. But I hope you understand there's some things, private things, that the individual struggles with that it isn't necessary to pull the church in, and it's something that maybe dealt with in a short time. What about the mental and physical well-being of the elder with the demands on time spent away from family? Can there be bitterness, resentment, and how do you combat this? Yeah, that is, I'm going to give this off to the panel also. But I guess there's two things I would like to say about that. My experience is that when God gives a man work to do in the church, he also gives grace to the family. And that's not an excuse to abandon the family, but it means that oftentimes the family grows as well. In saying that, the elder, in this case, should be taking care that the children, especially, and the spouse, without knowing any details of anything, should understand that I am helping God's people here. And then they should also know that their free time isn't their own. And that's important too. You've got a family, you've got to take care of family also. And I'm just concerned at times that, you know, we might walk out the door and say, well, I'm off to do church business again. Well, they don't know if you're counting money or if you're on your knees with a sick member of the congregation or leading someone to repentance who's struggling with a sin. They don't know. You've got, at least in part, to explain the importance of what you're doing. And maybe you do that when if you explain how you're helping someone who's sick without going into detail on other things, they realize how important what you're doing is. But that is definitely an issue that should be thought of. And there too, ask for help. You don't have to do it all yourself. Thank you for this opportunity to talk. I'll put this over here too.
Thank you again, Dean, for serving as a speaker this morning and also staying around to answer the questions that may have arisen from your presentation this morning. Now, for our last session this morning, we have a panelist of, what do I say, stuffed shirts? I don't know. They're not stuffed shirts. Relax, men. It's only going on the World Wide Web all over the world. So, yeah. We do have a group of elders, experienced elders, and we're thankful for their willingness to be here this morning and answer some questions that will be submitted to them. A group of elders that we have, Mr. Terry Elzinga. He's an elder, I believe, either currently or has been at the First Holland Protestant Reformed Church. Mr. Dwayne Gunnick, I believe he's from the Byron Center Protestant Reformed Church, and he may have served as an elder in another church prior to that. I'm not sure. Mr. Harry Langerak from Hope Protestant Reformed Church, and Mr. Dave Undersma from Georgetown. And did you serve in the consistory, perhaps at Faith as well, prior to that? So we have a panel of experienced elders, and There have been some questions that already have been submitted to us from last night's presentation, and if there are any more today, we certainly will collect those from you, and I guess I'll grab this one from you too. So if you men would come forward and take up a seat here, I think there should be, yep, there's four places, and there's a list of questions that I think someone's going to have for me somewhere. Who has the list? I guess how we're going to do this is I can't see. I go up here. Can you hear me? We'll ask a question and it will be answered. We'll just go down the line, and at the conclusion of Terry's answer, if anyone else want to add, you certainly have the opportunity to do so. I will begin with this question. When there is strife in the council, who do they turn to for help? And the question is ended this way: when there is no pastor. So when there is strife in the council, who do they turn to for help when there is no pastor? The question is for you, Terry.
Well, I believe it's important to be in contact with neighboring consistory. Each congregation has their moderator, and I know in the past we have found that very helpful to use his intervention and have experienced resolution to strife within the council.
Someone can become depressed and still function in the office. The fact of the matter is that God's Word is a very important tool even for the individual elder. And I believe that the spirituality of that elder is maintained by his own use of God's Word, and I wouldn't minimize the confessions either. I think a lot of our counseling is not just biblical counseling, but confessional counseling, as those confessions explain God's Word to the situation in which the office bearer finds himself. I think that we have to rely upon our other office bearers, even though there may be a matter that you have promised to keep quiet and that is bothering you. I believe that you haven't violated that trust by going to your other office bearers or to your minister or even to someone you have confidence in that will keep it confident. I think that the big problem that we have is that we don't always trust that God's word is going to answer the problems that we face. And sometimes others can shed some light on how that's the case. But that being the case, I think that there is real depression that is debilitating to an office bearer, so that they can't function in the office anymore. I think that Professor Decker has addressed that issue a number of times based on his experience, and he is confident that seeking outside help is a necessary part of the solution to that problem. I would agree with him on that, and I would agree also that the elders, the other elders, or the elders as far as the minister is concerned, must take an active part in that ongoing counseling for the benefit of themselves and the minister and the congregation.
Anyone of you other men care to add to that concerning the matter of ministers and elders, that when they have a lot of serious issues on their plate, sometimes can get the best of you, so to speak? Anyone care to add? Dwayne?
You know, it's you have to go in yourself, and you have to look at yourself, and you have to try to figure this out. You have to, like, counsel yourself, your soul, with God. And you have to dive into that and deal with that, that, you know, when we can't work it out anymore, then we have to seek help. But, you know, we always have ourself and God in our soul and our spirit working in us. And I think we have to use that, you know, because I know there's a lot of frustrating times when I was an elder that you say, what do you do with this? And you go over it in your mind. And you have to answer some of the questions, you have to deal with the questions, and you have to just keep going on. And you know, when you get to the point where you just say, I have no answer, and I can't help myself anymore, then you have to ask your fellow elders or ministers to help you. And that's in everything we should do as a child of God.
Yeah, sometimes it appears as if there is no one to talk to, and that certainly can get to one. Anyone else? Harry.
I just want to stress the point that Harry made, and that is that your fellow office bearers can be of much help to you. I know that there are have been consistories that have had special sessions where fellow office bearers would address each other's needs, especially if they involved difficulty with carrying out their tasks. So I think there certainly is room for that.
I think it's important that there also be a process within the consistory to spread the workload out amongst the different elders, so that key or significant problems don't always fall to one or two elders. And quite often the pastor can serve as that distributor of the workload, or the clerk, but I think it's important that there be a process where the workload is spread out.
Distributed. Anyone else? We'll move on. This question is for Dave Undersman. How often should the elders visit the elderly in nursing homes, or those who are seriously ill?
Well, I think there's probably a couple of key words in that question, and that is, first of all, seriously ill. What is the condition of the person? If somebody is in the hospital because of a lingering illness, you know, that could dictate, you know, a certain schedule. If one is near to death, I think the schedule would be much more often. So I think it depends on the different situation. But I would think that if you have people that are generally ill in your congregation and are in the hospitals or in the rest homes, that a call once a month would not be out of order.
Anyone else? Gary?
Mr. Chairman, I think a lot depends also if they're able to attend the worship service and hear the preaching. I know at Hope, if a person is incapable of coming to the church service, there is an office bearer that visits them once a week. There are times when it becomes once a month if periodically they can, because the office bearers do bring the word, and that word is important even to those who are mentally incapable of carrying on a discussion anymore, but who do need the Word of God. And it's been my experience that when you read familiar passages of Scripture with them, the Word of God takes over from their mental incapability to a very capable childhood memories, and that's, I think, important that we exercise the work of the Spirit by bringing the Word of God as often as once a week, if necessary, when they can't come to church. Because, as Professor Decker said last night, we don't know how the Spirit is working, even in those who are unconscious, or we think are unconscious. And that goes for those who also have Alzheimer's, I believe.
Okay, thank you. Anyone else? Yeah, I think Professor Decker had some pretty interesting observations on that last night in his presentation. Okay, the next one. What are we up to? Dwayne? Okay. What are the main considerations to deal with when the pastor asks for constructive criticism of his preaching? What are the main considerations to deal with when the pastor asks for constructive criticism of his preaching?
That's always a hard one for an elder, I think, to critique a minister. Because, you know, they're trained and we're not. But I think in the setting of an elder, you have to, first of all, look for heresy. And again, you know, I served as an elder for 6 years, and, you know, I a lot of times I felt very incapable of doing that job. But, you know, you have to know the Scripture, and you have to know our church stand, so that they start, if they preach against what we believe, you know, then you can critique him. But just simple critiques, you know, there, you always have those things. I've done that for years. I do that from the pew. We all do that. We're, you know, like they used to say in the Dutch on Sunday afternoon, we have roast preacher instead of roast beef. you know, but, you know, we do have to keep all of that in the right frame of mind, that we are here to help the minister, not to criticize him and run him down. But, you know, they do need help, and they like to be critiqued, because if they said something that wasn't totally proper or wasn't the right word or didn't say it the right way, you know, and we all have that. We say something and it didn't come out just right, and it really did damage instead of good, you know. So we have to watch our tongue very closely on that. So critique a minister, I think it's, you know, it's our responsibility on, you know, even the little things that we think, or if we think it, then we should ask him. And if he can answer us on that critique question, the thing is, if we put it in our mind and we don't do anything, it's going to fester. And then we're going to start to talk to other people about it, and then it becomes gossip and sin. So if we have a disagreement or a small little thing, what he said, then we better talk to the minister. And that's with any member of the congregation or anybody you deal with. If there's something said and you don't agree with it, don't talk to somebody else. Talk to that person and work out that difference. Maybe there isn't a difference. Maybe it was your problem, but work out the difference.
Anyone else?
In our consistory, we regularly address that situation with the pastor there, and do that in maybe more or less a formal way, but that tends to be, I think, quite a help to the pastor.
Okay. Anyone else? Gary?
I think in terms of particularly our younger ministers, they have had good instruction, but there are certain things that they have to be made aware of that need some addressing as far as pulpit manner, and also things that they say that could have been emphasized much more in the antithetical aspect of the preaching. But I think it's very important that we encourage them too, that we don't just be just are negative when we speak with them, but that we are positive also, so that when they give a good exegetically antithetical and excellent development of a sermon, that we tell them that also. It also makes it easier when you do have to criticize them for what they may have said or done.
Anyone else? I think emphasizing the constructive aspect of criticism, huh? For you, Terry, in the absence of a pastor, how do the elders go about? That's pretty appropriate. You're an elder in a congregation that's absent a pastor right now, correct? This should be duck soup for you. In the absence of a pastor, how do the elders go about splitting up the duties that were previously done by the pastor?
Yeah, I think that's an important aspect of the labors of the elder when you're vacant, when you don't have a pastor. But it seems to me, and in the past I've experienced, that the vice president takes quite a leading role in that, and he can direct the individual labors for each elder in a manner that it's I guess fair to all, and also is edifying for the congregation. So I believe that there has to be someone that takes the lead, and that way you have more of a structured work in the congregation.
Do other men here to comment on that question about splitting up duties in the absence of a pastor? Any comments, questions, advice? Dwayne?
Well, each individual elder has to make sure that he doesn't come in that area of slack. Because, you know, sometimes we all, when the stuff gets handed out, we all kind of like sit back and said, not me. But, you know, when the minister's gone, we have to step up to the plate, is what we call it, and, you know, take our turn and take our fair share of work. All of us, everybody, you know, in the consistory has to do that.
Any other men care to comment on that? And we'll move on. an issue that they see in another member, for example, attendance, Sabbath observance, or so on, should the first reply always be to ask them if they first talked to that member themselves, and then with another person, as we are called to do? Or are there issues that are an exception to that rule? I think the rule that's talked about is, I think, the one prescribed in Matthew 18. Anyway, the question is that ought that to be the first response of the elder?
Well, I think, first of all, this circumstance does carry some weight. And your knowledge of the situation may also carry some weight, because he doesn't know what you know. And in some cases, I very definitely think that some of the things that are brought by people who are genuinely concerned for the spiritual well-being of the person, not because of sin necessarily, but because of something else that may have come up. Also, I believe that Matthew 18 is a good guide, particularly if this is the first time you've heard the matter brought to your attention. And to eliminate the possibility that this person is not giving you as much information or even correct information, that they should go see the brother first to make sure that the information they're bringing to your attention is information that is correct. Secondly, it isn't always a matter of sin from the point of view of a specific sin that has to be dealt with. I think that there may be a follow-up with the person once they have visited this person and find out if the information they gave you is correct. Don't ignore the situation. But I think that then maybe as an elder, you can go with the person and become involved without the consistory yet becoming involved, so that you are well aware of the seriousness of the matter and can seek with this person to correct it.
Any of you other men care to get in on this one as well? About the matter of seeing something in another, and would the first reply always be to ask if they've responded? Anyone? And we'll turn.
We got to be real careful when we bump into people and just do a flippant question at them, First thing is to approach them and try to, find out if there's a problem. And, if they do indicate that there is some problem, then you can meet with them. We can all meet with fellow members with prayer and scripture. And, if there is a problem, then we can bring an elder in. But I think we really got to be careful that we just don't bump on somebody in the street and say, "I don't see you in church anymore." And the person probably doesn't have the thought to comment or stuff like that, So we got to be real careful how we do that, is what I'm saying.
Yep. You need wisdom in all of these situations, is what it really amounts to. All right, this one's for Dave Undersloot. What would cause deacon work to move into elder work? How should it be handled? Teams of an elder and deacon working together? That's one of the perhaps responses. So,
yeah, there are certainly times when the deacons come
and find issues that they've been dealing with that really belong to the work of the elders in terms of perhaps somebody's attitude or their defiance perhaps of the work of the deacon, not accepting their advice as well as what they should. So there are times when this can shift. And I would say that it's a matter then for the deacons to bring that matter to the consistory. And after discussion, of course, at least our practice has been for the work of the elders then to take over, not one elder and one deacon, but it becomes the work of the elders. Certainly communication taking place between the two parties, but it then be assigned to an elder team to handle.
Okay. Anyone else care to comment on that? Harry?
Well, I know I can only speak for my work in our consistory, but the deacons do send the elders a record of their minutes. And if there's questions about what the deacons may be doing or may not be doing, we have a meeting with the deacons on the matter. The other aspect, I think, is that somebody in the congregation may be objecting to the help that someone is getting. The elders would have to look into that kind of a matter and determine if that objection is being able to be substantiated. There's definitely many issues that can come up. And one of them is that even the deacons are being criticized themselves and come to the elders and ask for some advice.
Yeah, I think that probably is a circumstance that arises in more of our congregations. Certainly the two offices do certainly have to work together. Anyone else? How do elders deal with members that notify them that they will be absent from the church for a period of time due to schooling, military, or other? How do elders deal with members that notify them that they will be absent from the church for a period of time?
Well, I don't think there's any written answer. I've dealt with that myself in the consistory, and I also have a daughter right now that moved to Australia for a year. And we had to give her advice, and the consistory gave her advice, and she's following that right now. But the first advice would be is from an elder is that you shouldn't do this because you're neglecting the means of grace if you're going to an area where there's not a church that's affiliated with our churches. So that would be the first thing to approach them, and, you know, if you could convince them not to go, then, you know, then they wouldn't. But if they have to go, or, you know, everybody's situation is different, you know. Some people don't believe in serving the country in the Army or the Navy or one of the forces that, you know, with some people think that's wrong. I think we do have to defend our country, so I do, you know, give the person the right to go, and you'd provide them with as much stuff as you can so that they can serve the Lord in that place. Some people... Most of the other ones are by choice. People just make a choice, I'm going to do this. There was a person when I was an elder that went to a foreign country to teach for a year. So what do you tell them? It is a tough situation. Is there an answer for it? No, we don't have a written rule. We don't in our churches. So we allow it, but I would sure say that as an elder we should discourage it if, you know, at all means neglecting of the means of grace is being happening. I mean, but we do have the internet now, and we provide it to everybody, and they can get it all over the world, our sermons and stuff. But is that our answer to this? I don't think it's our answer. I think it's our work of promoting the Word of God, but not an answer for people that want to stay away from the mercies of Christ in our churches that they can receive weekly. You know, the internet's not that answer. We use it, and it's a good tool, but, you know, for being away. And I think each person, you know, you have to remind the individual that that responsibility is theirs. I mean, it's the church's responsibility to oversee them, but when they leave the church for a period of time, that responsibility burden goes on them. And you must really emphasize that to them as an elder, that you are placing yourself in this situation. The church did not do this. You are doing it. And we encourage you to not neglect the means of grace.
Anyone else care to comment on that? Dave?
I would say, too, that we, in instances in the past that our consistory has dealt with, is that we find out about these moves after the fact rather than ahead of time. And so we let it be known that if individuals, whether it be schooling, jobs, or whatever it may be, that it is incumbent upon them to talk with the consistory ahead of time so that the situation can be known and the advice determined and the ability to help offered in a timely basis rather than trying to do it by phone after we found out that they've already moved away.
Anyone else? Mary?
Yes, I'm of the mind that particularly when this is leaving the pure preaching of the Word as we believe that we have it and the truth that we have it and going away from the church, I think that we have an obligation to warn them of the consequences of that action not only, but I believe we have to give them their papers so that they can associate themselves with another church, and emphasizing that the other church has to have the marks of the true church, because the marks of the true church are very important in the life of God's people. And if we have churches that don't have those marks and we don't believe those marks are important, we're going to let a lot of things happen that have no business happening. One of the things that God gave us as elders the calling to do is that we must have oversight. And when a person leaves that oversight, you cannot be sure, and we all need it. Let's face it, we all need oversight. And if they leave the oversight of the elders, they are, in a sense, saying that this isn't important to me, or we want you to justify what we're doing. And we may not.
Opinions on that. One's a case by case, and one's a little more strict, I would guess. But anyway, it's good responses, good dialogue. So that's it for that one, and we'll move on. What is the? Who are we up to? Are we up to you, Terry? Okay. What is the calling of the congregation? read this right. What is the calling of the congregation that has an unkind, rude, unsympathetic elder? Evidently there is that kind of a monster around somewhere. What is the calling of the... I better not comment on the question. What is the calling of the congregation that has an unkind, rude, unsympathetic elder?
Well, I think, first of all, if an individual feels that they're mistreated or cannot suffer the what this elder does, then I think, first of all, they should go to the elder, that's number one, and address the problem. If they get no resolve there, then I think it's incumbent upon them to take the matter to the elders as a whole, and then they can possibly validate whether their objections are valid or not, because often personalities will clash, and consequently people don't get along well. But if it is a matter of an elder being obstinate and not being patient, I think that should be handled in the consistory.
Dwayne.
We're an elder, you know, sometimes we put on a coat and we're says, now we're the elder, you know, but we have to remember not to lord over, and that's even our own elders. You know, one of us can't be the boss over the whole thing. It's, you know, we are the elders and we're to serve, but we're not to lord over the congregation or each other. You know, when you serve, you have to get down on your feet and wash the fellow's feet. Can you do that when you're trying to run the program? No, you can't.
You other men care to jump in on that one? Okay, we'll move on. Harry, this one's for you. Related to family visitation, what are some of the major points that an elder needs to stress during family visitation? What are some of the major points that an elder needs to stress?
Well, I think if they have any questions about why family visitation is being held, they should ask them, and you should be ready to give an answer for that, because family visitation is mainly to discern the spiritual well-being of the family that you are visiting. It's not the chit-chat about everything, but it's to deal with what is the condition of this home, because we are responsible before God for the spiritual life in the congregation, and particularly in the family that we're visiting. So our fathers doing their work, our mothers doing their work, now I'm talking about the spiritual aspect. There may be physical aspects that become apparent, but I think, first of all, it's a spiritual aspect. Our children in the home, living in that home properly. And the final thing I would think is very important, what is their part in the life of the Church of Jesus Christ? The Church of Christ is, after all, their mother. From the point of view of their getting their spiritual food and drink from their mother, and how do they deal with catechism, and how do they deal with the preaching of the word, and have family devotions, and all of that is, I think, a key to being involved. And I think if there's any weakness to just discussing God's word, it would be that you don't get to those important questions in that home. I guess I don't have a problem if that text does not sidetrack you from the real intent of family visitation.
Any other men care to comment on that, the idea of family visitation? Terry?
Yeah, I would just mention that in Holland, we're busy right now with family visitation. We had a sermon prior to family visitation delivered by Prof. Gritters, and he emphasized the fact that family visitation is not a mini Bible study. He said it's probably well to use a text as a theme, but there are many more practical aspects to family visitation, and as Harry pointed out, to address each member of the family and to assess the spirituality thereof.
Each family can be quite different, and
questions that perhaps are best asked of a certain family can vary from family to family. So consequently, I think it, and maybe we don't do this as often as we should, is the two elders should talk about that visit ahead of time to so they can best discern how to approach the questions that should be asked. And I think this would better prepare the elders for that time.
Comments? Anyone else care to get in on that one? Family visitation? Can you please explain the necessary steps to be taken when a minister clearly reveals he no longer holds to the truths as they are expressed in our churches?
Well, certainly, I don't think the process that would be followed for the minister would be much different than you would follow than that which would be followed for other members who also might speak heresy. The matter of discipline applies to the minister just as much. You know, so certainly it begins with conversation and understanding and a development of what the problem is, and then ongoing discussion to and bringing of God's word to discuss whether the untruths that he is speaking, that you can convince him that he is wrong. If that doesn't happen, then the seems to me the matter of church discipline enters in.
Anyone else on that one? Go ahead.
I would add this to what David said. I agree with him. But I would say, and when he reveals that he is no longer in agreement, and I'm taking that he has revealed that or we have found that out, he is thereby suspended from his office. And that what David said takes place after he is suspended.
But anyway, yeah. Anyone else? Okay. I think we've had one similar to this earlier, but we'll do it again. We just have like three more yet. So, what about the mental, physical well-being of the elder with the demands of the time away from family? Can there be bitterness, resentment, and how do you combat it?
Everybody handles stress different, and some people can handle it and some people can't. So when the pressure gets on, you know, we're all different human beings. So one gets upset about this quicker than another one does. And you have to learn to deal with pressure of the work of an elder. And I think it was a question that Dean had to answer about, giving up of your family. And, I had a wife and 8 kids at home, and you walk out of the door to be an elder or to do elder work, it's tough. You don't like to, because, but there's also an inward calling in us that we know that we're called to do that work, and God qualifies us to do it. So we use that as our guide. So to give an answer to how do we deal with it, with problems on an individual basis, we just have to deal with it. We have to answer it, and then, there's times we do have to say no to certain things, and we have to, when we become an elder, we have to give up a lot of our pleasures. We like to go golfing, or we like to do this or do that. Some of them things have to give up. But I always say, there's one good thing: when I walked out of the house, I had a good wife at home. And I think that's very important. If you're going to serve in the church, you better make sure that who's watching the kids, if you have children at home, that you have somebody capable. And, some wives are not. So then the elder has to know that he doesn't take on as much work, that he has to help with a wife. But I always said, if you have a good wife at home, it's very important not to shirk the duty to her. But, when we're called as elders, we are away. And the wife has to deal with the children, and you have to encourage her and have to accept, what she did, because you can't go home and undo it all. You have to believe that what she's doing is right.
Anyone else want to comment on that, the demands of the time away, and how do you combat this? Perhaps you become a little discouraged by it. Anyone want to? Okay. 2 more. Regarding Article 21 of the Church Order and recent decisions of Synod, to what extent and how should parents be admonished to use our good Christian schools if they are not? You can begin with that.
That's a pretty difficult one for me.
It's a question, and it's
Well, I think, first of all, you have to be aware of the facts, why they are homeschooling, I guess you would say. If it's a matter of finances, then I think that they should be directed to the deacons. If it's a matter of having differences, for example, with the school or the administration thereof, then probably that should be addressed. But it seems to me that in all, the parents should be encouraged very much, and that from the pulpit as well, to use our own good Christian schools. We know that we are all members one of the other. We have covenant obligations, and that also involves, I believe, the instruction of the youth.
Anyone else want to get in on this one? Regarding Article 21, how should parents be admonished to use our good Christian schools if they are not? And it doesn't indicate what they are doing currently, it just says if they are not using our Protestant Reformed Christian schools. Anyone want to get in on that one?
Go ahead. Could I just address that a little bit? Our good Christian schools are specifically mentioned there, and the office of elder and minister is specifically mentioned, that we are to see to it that they attend these schools. And I think that, the point we have to see is that those good Christian schools arise out of the covenant, and that they have to understand that they are there for their use, and that as much as possible, we have to explain to them why those good Christian schools must be used. It may take, as it has always, a continued working with the parents. It's always been that we have never disciplined in the strict sense of the word for not sending their children to our schools for whatever reason. And I believe that we, under Article 21, have to maintain that. And I believe that it has to do with the whole matter of the communion of the saints and the corporate responsibility that we have. Those are issues that I think have to be brought to the attention of someone who does not. There have been many a consequence for not sending children to our good Christian schools, in spite of what has been said opposing that in some respects. There have been consequences for not sending their children to the good Christian schools.
Anyone else want to? Dwayne?
You know, these things all come out of a festering problem. And, you know, people get geared up and they get excited and they don't like this or that, and then, you know, you have something going wrong. It's like a mold, it grows, and then eventually they get enough self-confidence to just thumb their nose at what we have, the system. You know, if we could somehow have a barrier, you know, we call them firewalls or shields, and that all falls into that, like Harry said, the communion of the saints, that we work together. If we see a family that they don't like this or that about the school, you know, and the elders know about it, I think that's an elder's calling to deal with those situations, you know. And it is a tough job as we grow in our churches to keep everybody in the same bucket, because, you know, eventually we're going to get a little bit of stirring here and there, and they want something different, and across the street I can get it over there, and, you know. So somehow we got to nip them and get that taken care of, or work with it so that that doesn't grow. You know, that once that starts growing, you know, we've just seen that in our denomination in the last year, how things snowball and they mushroom, and the next thing you know, they're leaving the church because they just got off on some kind of an idea that it's going to be better over here and everything is rosy. And like Harry said, you know, history proves very serious consequences, very serious.
Yeah, that's, I kind of like your idea of trying to be proactive in those, when, because you're right, there are certainly always going to be issues, and if we can be proactive, certainly better than reactive. One more question, unless there's anyone else who, unless this has generated some more. But anyway, the last one. How much detail do elders need? I forget who this is for, but maybe it's for all of you. How much detail do elders need on the work of the deacons? Should the visiting elders' report be just that things are done in good order? Or should it be more detailed? That's the work, that's the report from the deacons to the elders. Was it you, Dave, that was up to? Or Harry? Ooh. Go ahead.
I think I've already mentioned what is done at Hope in connection with the deacons, and it's worked as far as the elders are concerned very well. If there's questions about the minutes, then quite often the elder that was there can shed light on it and usually eliminates the situation. But otherwise, I think that the deacon's report is their minutes is a very good way to keeping tabs. And I don't believe it is ever meant to interfere with the work of the deacons, but it is part of the oversight that we have responsibility for.
Anyone else care to comment on the relationship of the elders and deacons? Go ahead.
Well, I think, you know, when an elder visits a deacon's meeting, he shouldn't look at the actual work so much what they're doing, but oversee the entire operation. And, you know, when I was at First Church, I was a deacon, we would always ask the elder, is there any advice you can give us or anything you see we're doing wrong? And, you know, so you have that opportunity. And when I was elder sitting with the deacons, then I would, you know, try to, you know, if there was something that I'd say, hey, maybe you look at it this way or steer them in this direction or something. So you give them advice. And you can report that back, you know, to the consistory of elders, you know, to what you're, you know, seeing over there. And if there is a problem, you definitely should report it and not, you know, just wait and see what happens. You know, it should, everything that you advise in should be reported.
Anyone else? Okay, I think that concludes the questions that we've had. I don't think there's, does anyone else have anything further? Not. I think that concludes our elders' conference. We there are CDs that are going to be available, and I guess I'm not sure when that will be happening. I know that there are quite a few churches represented here. If you're aware of that, maybe you want to get copies of those and distribute them back to your other fellow office bearers. I think they would be beneficial, at least if you think they are, that would be available. Does anyone have any idea? Steve, you're on, do you have any idea when those might be available, and is there going to be a cost, or